Good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Some of you look a little tired. Maybe you stayed up too late watching the fight last night. And I'll try to not add to that tiredness today, right? Hopefully we can keep you awake. But Philippians chapter 4. As I was studying this week, I read about a story of a king who went for a walk in his garden one morning. And when he went into his garden, he found that everything in there was withered and dying. And the king approached a once mighty oak that stood near the gate and asked him what the trouble was. And he found that the once mighty oak was sick of life and determined to die because he could not be tall and slim and beautiful like the pine. He found that the pine was willing to give up because he could not bear fruit like the grapevine. The grapevine was willing to throw in the towel because he could not be as tall and bear as fine a fruit as the pomegranate. And so as the king made his way through the garden, he found the same thing over and over and over, all of his plants withering and dying because they could not be and have something else. That was until he came across a wild pansy. When he saw the wild pansy, he found the wild pansy's bright face lifted up and full of cheerfulness as ever. And the king said, "Well, wild pansy, I'm glad to find one little brave flower in this garden of discontentment and discouragement. You don't seem one bit disheartened." The pansy said, "No, your majesty. I know I am of small account, but I concluded that you wanted a pansy when you planted me. If you had wanted me to be an oak or a pine or a grapevine or a pomegranate tree, you would have planted one of them, but you planted me instead. So I am bound and determined to be the best pansy that I can be." The pansy, though small and insignificant, was content to be and to have what the king intended him to be and to have. And because he was content, he gave all of himself for the king's delight. The simple story of contentment and giving is kind of echoed in the words of Paul this morning as he writes this closing passage to the church at Philippi. So join me in Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Today is our final sermon in this book. But in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul writes, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you once again for this time of worship. God, we just thank you that for the truth that you are sufficient, that you are all we need. God, that if in life all we have is Christ, we have everything. And so, Father, as we go through our time today, I pray that your Spirit would just stir in our hearts and our minds concerning this truth that you are enough. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we started this series back in chapter 1, we learned that the Philippian church was a source of joy for Paul, much like the pansy was a source of joy for the king. They were a source of joy for Paul because of their partnership in the gospel. Right, our text today tells us that from day one, from the very beginning of the gospel, as soon as they believed in the gospel, they began to support Paul in one way or another. They began to partner with Paul in the gospel through labor and through giving. They gave financially to support the work of Paul. They gave their time and their efforts to come alongside Paul and spread the gospel in Philippi and throughout the surrounding areas. But this passage also tells us that they eventually found themselves in a position where they had to stop supporting him. Some suspect that they had to stop supporting Paul because of their own poverty. We know from 2 Corinthians that the churches in Macedonia were living in extreme poverty. Some suspect that they stopped supporting Paul because of his proximity as he would travel far off. Sometimes sending money and gifts and materials became impossible. But for some reason, they stopped supporting Paul. But now, Paul is much closer. Paul is in one place. He's imprisoned in Rome, some 250 miles from them. And so they once again begin their support from him. And in doing so, bring great joy to Paul's heart. Now, they probably did not support him with a large gift. It was probably a small amount of money, probably some materials, maybe some pens and some papers so that he could write his letters to the churches. But they also sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to come alongside Paul and serve Paul and minister to Paul and minister with Paul. And these words that we read in this closing passage of Scripture are Paul's response to their giving, to their generosity. And they express his appreciation and his encouragement for what they've done. But it's in the midst of Paul's encouragement and his appreciation for what they've done that we actually see two more attitudes that we can adopt as our own that will equip us to stand fast. Over the last 3 weeks, we have learned that if we want to stand fast and not give up this Christian walk in the face of a dark and dying world, then we need to be united, right? That we need to agree in the Lord, that we need to be of the same mind, that we need to have that mind of Christ from Philippians chapter 2, where we are humble, sacrificial, and other-centered. And we also learned that if we are going to stand fast in the midst of this dark and dying world, that we need to rejoice always in the Lord, right? If our mouths and our minds and our hearts are busy declaring the praises of God, then it's very difficult to be overwhelmed by the things of life. He says that we need to be known for our gentleness. If we want to stand fast, if we want to keep that good witness and testimony, we need to be known for gentleness, not for a spirit of infighting, not for a spirit of self-seeking, but to be gentle people. He says if we want to stand fast, we need to embrace peace, right? We need to embrace the peace of God in our lives by putting anxiety to death through prayer. He says that we need to transform our minds. We need to stop allowing the real estate of our mind to be taken up by the things of this world, the things that cause stress and anxiety and fear and worry, and instead think on those things that are true and good and noble and lovely and admirable, morally excellent and praiseworthy in the kingdom of God. And today he's going to tell us that we need to do two more things or adopt two more attitudes if we are going to stand fast in this world. And that first attitude that we see in today's passage is the attitude of contentment. If we are going to stand fast in this world, we need to be a content people. In verse 10, Paul rejoices in the gift that they have sent, but in verse 11, he makes clear his intention in writing, and he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul, as he served, he experienced his fair share of trouble. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul details for us a little bit of what he encountered in his life. And he said, three times in the course of his ministry, he's been beaten with a rod. He's been stoned once. He's been shipwrecked three times and potentially another. He's been adrift at sea. He was in constant peril and in waters. He was in peril of robbers, even his own countrymen. He was in peril with the heathens in the city, in the wilderness, in the seas, and even in peril from false brothers. And so Paul knew dangers and troubles from every side. Paul's ministry was constantly, seemingly, in trouble of some kind. And he tells us in today's passage that not only did he experience trouble in different circumstances and at the hands of different people, but he also experienced a wide range of experiences when it came to his material needs. Right? He says, I have learned how to be abased. Abased means that Paul had experienced extreme poverty, almost undignifiable poverty, especially for someone with the standing of the Apostle Paul. He says, but I've also known how to abound. I've also known what it's like not just to be extremely poor, but also to have overflow, to have more than I need, to have all of my needs met, and then some. And so he's said, I've experienced a wide range of circumstances, both physically, materially, financially. I've experienced it all. But through it all, Paul says, I have learned to be content. And to be content means to be satisfied. It means to have no more than one has in the moment. Paul said, through it all, I have learned to be content. And the implication is that contentment is not natural for us. Now, we are not a naturally content people. In fact, we can trace a discontentment all the way back to the garden. Because all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, which we're going to be studying next week, we find that God created a very good creation. It was very good by God's standard, and he took his creation of man, and he put man in the choicest place of that very good creation, right there in the garden. And originally, when God created mankind, he put us in the choicest place. He gave us the choicest life, the choicest food, the choicest labor, the choicest everything. He created us to live in his perfection. There in the garden, God did not withhold a single good thing from humanity. In fact, the only thing, the one and only thing that God withheld from humanity was the only thing that would bring them harm. But everything that God had given was not enough. Mankind was discontent with perfection. And so mankind exchanged perfection for a lie. And when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, sin entered into the world. Creation was marred by sin. Our life and the trajectory of our eternity was changed in an instant. We were cast out of everything that was very good, including God's presence, and sentenced to a life of struggle and turmoil and difficulty and being consumed by sin. Perfection, it could not satisfy our hearts. And so ever since the fall, mankind has been on a rat's race of sorts, if you will, seeking more. Right? More power, more status, more money, more things, more comfort. And we're seeking satisfaction and we're seeking contentment in the things that can never satisfy our hearts, that can never deliver what they promise. Contentment is not natural to us. But, Paul says, contentment can be learned. It can be learned. We don't have to chase those things that never satisfy, hoping that finally, at last, someday, we may be satisfied. Paul learned the secret to contentment. He learned the secret to total satisfaction that endured regardless of where he found himself and regardless of what he had. He found a contentment that was his and totally independent of his circumstances in life. So how is it that Paul could say, I am satisfied both when I abound and when I am abased? We can somewhat understand how he could be content in abundance, right? Because all of us think that if we could just have a little bit more than we have now, we would be a little bit more content. But how can Paul say that even in a state of extreme poverty, even when there's not enough money to support himself, even when there's not enough food to eat, even when it doesn't seem like there's enough materials to carry out his ministry, how can Paul say, all the same, I am good? Right, we might think that Paul is beginning to lose his mind. We might think that he's been in jail a little too long and is looking at the same four walls for just a little too long. But the reality is that despite his circumstances, despite being in prison, despite his suffering, Paul is seeing much more clearly than we do, because he had learned the secret to contentment. And he reveals to us that secret in verse 13. In verse 13, Paul speaks the famous verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This is a familiar verse for all of us, right? We turn on the TV and we see this verse on our favorite athlete's shoes. We see it printed on their helmets. Maybe you, as a nervous student, whispered this under your breath before a big test. Maybe a nervous young man down on one knee thought this in his mind before he nervously proposed to his girlfriend. Maybe a weary mother prays this every morning before getting out of bed to a house full of rowdy kids. This verse is Paul's secret for contentment. The secret for contentment is actually found in one of the most misused verses in the Bible. Right? What many believe to be the recipe for invincibility and prosperity is actually a recipe for contentment in life. With contentment with where one is and what one has. To best understand the promise of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, we have to look at it in its context. In the context of which Paul is writing, he's talking about his own life. He's talking about his own experiences. He's communicating within the context of his own ministry, right? The all things that Paul is communicating are not literally all things. They are all things pertaining to his obedience to God's call on his life. All things does not mean that he can do absolutely anything. Right? It doesn't mean that he can throw the longest touchdown pass. It doesn't mean that he can dunk a basketball. It doesn't mean that he can fit a large square peg into a tiny round hole. That's not what he's communicating. What he is saying is that I can do everything that God has called me to do. I can do everything that God has called me to do. I can weather every storm that God has called me to weather. I can walk through every door that God has called me to walk through. This is not a promise of invincibility or superhero strength. This is a promise of being able to do the things that God has called us to do. This is a promise that is relevant to those who are obedient. This is a promise to those that is relevant to those who are obedient, who are doing the things, who are enduring the circumstances that God has called them to do. We can do everything, easy or hard, that God has called us to do. And not only that, Paul is also saying that not only can we do what he's called us to do, but we can also do it with whatever provision God gives. And we can also do it with whatever provision God gives. That's the secret of contentment, right? Focusing on his will and trusting in his provision is the secret for contentment. Why are we not a content people? Because we're chasing the wrong things. Contentment is found in God, in being in God's will and trusting in God's provision for you. And sometimes he gives a little, sometimes he gives a lot, but in either case, Paul says, at the end of the day, I'm okay because I have Jesus. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How could Paul be such an effective missionary? How could Paul boldly stand in the face of being beaten with a rod 3 times? How could Paul boldly stand in the face of stonings? How could Paul boldly stand in the face of those who oppress him? How could he boldly carry forth knowing that he doesn't have enough money or enough food, maybe even to endure the day? It's because he has Jesus. He has the indwelling presence of Christ in his life. His greatest resource is not the money that is given. His greatest resource in ministry is not the materials that are given. It is Christ in him, equipping him, strengthening him, encouraging him, compelling him to be obedient in whatever situation, in whatever circumstance Paul finds himself in. Jesus was enough for Paul. Jesus was fully satisfied in him. Paul's satisfaction was not in money. It was not in circumstances. It was not in things going his way. It was in the indwelling presence of Christ who strengthens him, equips him, encourages him, and compels him in ministry. You know, the hurdles or the obstacles of contentment are not what they think we are. They are. We think that the things that are keeping us from being content is found in our career, right? We're discontent because our career maybe is not where we thought it would be. We're discontent maybe because our bank account or our retirement account is not where we thought it would be. We're discontent with the relationship God has given us. Maybe we're discontent with singleness. Maybe we're discontent with the spouse that God has given us. Maybe we're discontent with where we are in our marriage. Maybe we are discontent in our car or in our house or in all kinds of other things. But those things are not actually the obstacles. They are not actually the obstacles of contentment. The obstacle of contentment is being outside of God's will. This promise for contentment assumes that we are in God's will and we are trusting in his provision for us at the moment. Whether that means that he's given us the job we want or not, we're okay because we have Christ. Whether we have the money we want or not, we're okay because we have Christ. Whether we have the relationship that we want, we're okay because we have Christ. The hurdle, the obstacle to contentment is not the things that we pursue in the rat race of life. The hurdle to contentment is whether or not we are in the will of God. Friends, we can spend our lives chasing the stuff of this world. We can spend our lives chasing a better job, chasing more money, chasing a better house, chasing a better car, chasing a man, chasing a woman, chasing a different man or a different woman, hoping that if at long last we can just achieve those things, we will be content. But historically, the reality is those things do not cause us to be content. Historically, they simply leave us for wanting more because none of them can satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy. And so Paul says, listen, whatever state I am, wherever I am in life, whatever circumstance I am experiencing, I can be content because I have the indwelling, abiding presence of Jesus Christ in my life, strengthening me, encouraging me, and equipping me for where God is. Has me. The secret to contentment is to be obedient where you are and to trust in God's provision for you. We are not a content people because we are chasing the wrong things and we are chasing things that never can really satisfy. But we can learn to be content as we get to the place in our lives that regardless of where we are, as long as we have Jesus, he is enough. Next, we see that Paul speaks about an attitude of generosity. He speaks about an attitude of generosity. Some of our ears may be perking up. Here we go. We're talking about money. We are 3 years old, and this is the second time we've talked about money. Okay? We're okay. But he talks about an attitude of generosity. And it might seem silly to talk about generosity right after speaking about contentment, but the reality is that a content heart and mind is freed to be a generous heart and mind. It is discontented people who feel that they don't have enough, who struggle trusting in God for their provision, that do not hold everything they have with an open hand. It is people who are discontented in where they are in life and what God has provided for them that are not open-handed with what they have. In verse 15, Paul writes, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all you need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father, glory forever and ever. Amen." Like I said earlier, the church at Philippi was a generous church. In our text, Paul says that they gave immediately. Right from the first day of the gospel, from the first time they believed in the gospel, this church began in some way to be generous. They began to support Paul. Even as he was run out of Philippi quickly, they began to support him as he made his way to Thessalonica. They sent him aid once and again while he was there. They gave out of their own poverty. This was a generous church. But if this was a poor church, if this was a persecuted church, what led them to being so generous? What is it that fed into their generous hearts and minds? To really answer this question, we kind of have to take a survey. We have to look back to 2 Corinthians. But there, Paul says that the first thing that prompted them to be generous givers was that they had first given themselves to the Lord. They were generous givers because they had given themselves to the Lord. And that word given literally means that they disregarded their interests and submitted to God. They disregarded their own interests and submitted everything they had to God. It's a pretty bold step, especially for people who just believe, but they really adopted this mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, and they put their own needs, or put the needs of other people before their own. And so they gave to support Paul's ministry. They gave to support the poor saints in Jerusalem, even though they were poor themselves. They gave themselves to God. They were disinterested in their own needs and gave themselves and entrusted themselves to the Lord to meet the needs of other people. They trusted the Lord. They also gave because they understood the implications of the gospel, both for themselves and for other people. This church understood what they had received in Christ. They understood the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his forgiveness, the riches of his presence, and they actually gave of their riches so that other people could experience the riches of God in Christ. They grasped the implications of the gospel for themselves, and so they gave so that other people could hear. But also they gave because they wanted to be a part of what God was doing in the world. They wanted to be a part of what God was doing, not just in Philippi, but also in Thessalonica and everywhere in between. They gave because they wanted to be a part. And now, as Paul writes this letter, they're even giving to be a part of what God is doing in Rome. And so this was their motivation. They were motivated to be generous because they had given themselves to the Lord. They were motivated to be generous because they understood the implications of the gospel, and they were motivated to be generous because they wanted to be a part of what God was doing. Paul is not writing to them, motivating them, compelling them to be generous. They are already generous. But what Paul does write about is his joy as a result of their generosity. Right back in verse 10, he says, "I rejoice when he considers their generosity." Why does Paul rejoice in light of their generosity? Well, first, their generosity is proof that the gospel took. Their generosity is proof that they are genuine believers. In Paul's mind, their generosity is a tangible way that Paul could see the abiding nature of his work in Philippi and the work of God in their own lives. Because true generosity stems from a heart and mind that has experienced the love and compassion and selflessness of the Lord, and they've also seen it in Paul himself. And so generosity given reflects generosity received. And so Paul is rejoicing because he looks at their generosity as proof that they genuinely belong to the Lord. But he also rejoices in their generosity because he views their generosity as God's provision for himself. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." Who did Paul thank for the generous giving of the Philippian church. He didn't say, I thank you. He said, I thank God. I rejoice in the Lord. I give God credit for what you did. Their generosity was God's provision for Paul. Their generosity was God's provision for Paul. Paul rejoices in God providing through the needs of his people through his people. And this giving was a great encouragement. It was a great blessing for Paul. If you've ever been on the receiving end of generosity in a time of need, you understand that blessing. Now, just in a moment of transparency, it's difficult for me to be on the receiving end of generosity. I struggle with it. I always have. I remember as a child going to McDonald's with my aunt and uncle and my two cousins. And they all ordered their food, and I was just mortified at the thought of my aunt and uncle spending money on me. I could just not fathom how somebody would want to do that. And so my uncle turns to me and says, Cody, what do you want? Nothing. I'm good. Spend your money elsewhere. Of course, he didn't listen to me, and he bought me a $2.50 Happy Meal. But I was trying to save him those $2.50. That could go a long way in retirement. You never know. But I was just mortified that he would want to spend $2 or $3 on me. You know, I've always tried to be the generous one, and I've always had this internal struggle with generosity being shown to me. So you can imagine how difficult it was, and sometimes is, to be a part of such a generous church. To be a part of people who desire to shower one another with blessings. I've had to grow in being on the receiving end of generosity. I've had to grow in allowing other people to bless me and my family. But you want to know what's happened? As I have opened myself up to receive generosity, particularly from our church family, because of our church's generosity, my needs and the needs of my family have always been met. We willingly make sacrifices for our ministry, but we have never gone without. Our needs have always been met. Often, our needs are more than met. Because of the generosity of God's people, old wounds have healed. We've been wounded in the past as it pertains to money in the church, but God has used the generosity of his people to heal old wounds. God has used the generosity of his people to give hope for our financial future. God has done all of that through the generosity of this church. When we are generous, we make a difference in the lives of one another. You have made a difference in my life, in Kristen's life, in our kids' life, because you have been so generous, because God has met our needs through you. And so Paul says that he rejoices in the gift in verse 18. He says that he is full, that he is satisfied because of their generosity, and I am thankful to say that we are as well. But God works when God's people support the needs or give for the needs of God's people. And thirdly, Paul rejoices at the fruit of their generosity. In verse 17, he says, I don't seek the gift. I'm not writing to you because I want more. I'm not writing to you because I expect more. I'm not writing to you because I'm a televangelist who wants your last dime so that I can prosper. He says, I'm not seeking the gift. I'm not rejoicing necessarily in the gift. I'm rejoicing in the fruit that abounds to your account. That word abounds is a financial term, and it has the idea of accumulating interest. His thoughts are that their generosity is an investment in the kingdom of God, and that interest is being accrued based on their investment, with the idea that one day the dividends of that investment are going to be returned. They're going to be paid back. Now, Paul is not a prosperity gospel preacher. He's not telling them to sow a seed into his ministry and God will reward them a tenfold or a hundredfold or a thousandfold. But he says that there is some fruit abounding to your account. There is some interest growing in your account, right? In your spiritual account, and it will be repaid one day. He doesn't say how it's going to be repaid. But we know that from the testimony of Scripture, that generosity produces character. And so maybe by their being generous and being encouraged by meeting the needs of one another and thriving together, they are going to be strengthened as individuals and strengthened as a whole to stand fast in the midst of this world. But certainly, that repayment is going to come one day in heaven. One day, that fruit in heaven is going to be repaid to them. They are going to reap the rewards of the good work that they have generously done. And finally, he says that their generosity is accepted by God. Their generosity is fruitful because it pleases God. Paul says that their generosity is a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul is using the historical descriptions of proper sacrifices under the Old Testament, particularly the animal sacrifices, to detail for them the acceptability of their generous sacrifice. Their sacrifice in giving had the same effect. It pleased God. It brought joy to the heart of God, and it was stamped with the approval of God, the same way that those old covenant sacrifices were. Fruit was abounding to their account. God was satisfied. God was pleased. God gave his stamp of approval upon their generosity. And what a reward in and of itself. What a reward that must have been for this Philippian church to hear or to read from the writings of Paul. God is pleased in you. God is pleased in your act of worship. God is pleased in your obedience. God is pleased in proper generosity. In this text, it speaks in financial terms, right? The prosperity that, or the generosity that they showed was primarily through money, but generosity is not limited to money. Now, there are many other ways that we can be generous. Now, we can be generous with our time. We can be generous with our talents. We can be generous in our serving. It's not always money. And it's certainly not one or the other. Being financially generous is no excuse to not be generous with our time, talents, or serving. And being generous with our time, talents, and serving is no excuse to not be generous with our finances. But it's not always money. But a generous heart is a heart that holds everything they have with an open hand for the Lord to use as he wills. And the reality for us today, church, is that every single one of us here have been blessed by God to be a blessing. Every single one of us here have been given something with which we can be generous to our brothers and sisters, generous to our church family. We've all been given something. We all have a way that we can live life open-handedly for the glory of God and for the good of his people. We've each got something that God has given us for the purpose of being generous. Most of mine comes down to time, talents, and serving. I'm generous with money as I can, but most of it comes down to time, talents, and service. Those are the things that God has blessed me with for his glory and for you. The question is, church, what has God given you that you are called to be generous with? He has blessed us all to be a blessing. But to be generous, we have to trust God. Because the reality is that generosity costs us. It costs us money, it costs us time, it costs us energy. It costs us. It costs the Philippians They were the poor, giving to the poor. They certainly did not give out of abundance themselves, but Paul gives them this one promise. Paul gives them this one promise in light of their open-handedness with what they have. He says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." We need to trust God. If we are going to be a generous, content people, and if we are going to be a generous people, we need to trust God to provide for our needs. And notice he said need. He said God will provide for your need. He doesn't say that he'll provide for your wants. He says God will give you enough for the day if you just submit everything you have to him. If you would just be content in his will, content in his provision, and generous with what he's given you, he will supply all your need according to the riches and glory, his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. His riches are just like the source. There is no lack in the source, and there is no lack in the riches that he has to give to us to meet our need. We only need to be content and generous, and he will take care of everything else. Zach and Malia, if you'd go ahead and come. As they come, let's pray and ask God to give us a heart of contentment and a heart of generosity. Father, we thank you for today and for your word. God, we thank you for tackling this subject of contentment, because God, so many of us are discontent. So many of us are wanting more in some area of our lives, often not realizing that we are where we are because it's right where you want us. And often not realizing that if we are where you want us, that you will make provision for us. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us to understand that, that you would help us to grasp that, that you would help us to be content whatever state we are in, financially, relationally, materially, whatever it is and wherever you have us. God, just help our hearts to be content. Help us to say that all I have is Christ, and that is enough for me. God, help us to be generous. Help us to be generous, because our generosity that we show is a direct reflection of the generosity that we have received. And Lord, you have been so good to us. You have been so generous with us. So much so that you sent your Son to live a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, to, even though he was sinlessly perfect, die in our place, bearing the weight of our sin upon the cross. You sent him to taste death for us, and so that through him, in the power of his resurrection, we might be freed from the bondage of sin and death, and that we might receive eternal life. Father, there is nothing that we could give that would ever come close to matching the generosity that you have so freely poured out upon us. But God, help us to be a generous people as you are a generous God. Father, if there's one here today who has never surrendered their life to you, never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, never understood the generosity of the Father in sending the Son, God, I pray that today would be the day that they would come and give their life to you. So, Father, we just pray that you would stir in their hearts and minds and use this time as we worship for your honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Zach and Malia lead us, and Dina lead us, if there's anything you need, maybe you're struggling with contentment. Maybe you're struggling with holding things with an open hand to be used by God for his glory. Or maybe you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Today, I'm going to be right back in the back over here by the snack machines, and you come and talk to me. Let's pray together and see how we can meet that need you have today.